Just while I had this moment to thank again those that helped resurface the floor of the fellowship hall. You know, as we've kind of got it blocked off for this Sunday morning, it'll be back in use for Wednesday night meal, but it looks very nice, that new floor. So grateful for the help that went into that. We are this morning in the book of Revelation, And so if you have a Bible, you're welcome to turn there. I certainly encourage you to take a Bible underneath the seat in front of you and turn to page 1032. We're going to read the first five verses of Revelation chapter 8. And it's our custom to stand when the word to be preached is read. So would you please stand as I will read for us from the book of Revelation chapter 8, just the first five verses. Hear now the word of God. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray for grace to hear and to understand and to apply it. We pray you would please use this sermon to bring glory to your name, to bring joy to your people, to bring salvation to those who are lost. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, it's very common if you, particularly if I've heard this on the radio a lot, if something's happened to someone, there's been a death or some other tragedy, the phrase will be thrown out, well, we need to keep so-and-so in our thoughts and prayers. You hear that a lot. We ought to keep so-and-so in our thoughts and prayers. And while I don't usually take opportunities if someone says that phrase in my presence to chastise them or rebuke them, that's really it really shows a very poor theology of prayer. I know people mean well, so I wouldn't encourage you to say anything rude or rebuke them. And you say, well, why should I rebuke them in the first place? Well, to say we want to keep so-and-so in our thoughts and prayers, I think is really a way of people saying, you know, really, we really ought to be concerned about so-and-so. We ought to wish for them the best. We ought to send them maybe the power of positive thinking in their way. We ought to wish them, you know, some good vibes to come their way. We just ought to be thinking of them. I mean, one of the things that really drives me crazy, if there's been a death, you know, you hear this publicly pronounced, and then they'll say, well, we ought to pray for so-and-so, and they're like, pray for the person who died. I mean, I think that kind of slips out. I'm like, you don't pray for the dead. But to keep someone in your thoughts and prayers is really, again, I think, just a way of almost expressing, let's just think good thoughts about a person. Now, someone who's not a Christian or someone who's asking questions or maybe they're skeptical about what Christianity is, when they hear Christians talking about prayer, that's probably what they think. That's just it's again, the power of positive thinking. Or maybe they just think of prayer as sort of a Christian's coping mechanism. You know, life just gets overwhelming. You don't know what else to do. Well, so Christians and people of other religious faiths, perhaps, they just pray. And it's just kind of a way for them to deal with stress. Is that all that prayer is? Well, no. And Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, actually gives us a great picture of what prayer actually is. And that's why we're looking at it this morning, because we're in a series entitled Grow Up, Moving On to Maturity. And we're looking at those ways, some of those ways that God has given us, given His people, given Christians, to mature in Christ, to grow in Him, to grow in their love for Jesus, their understanding of who He is and what He's done, to have deep roots in the gospel, to mature as Christians, because we're exhorted in several places in the Bible. That's what we ought to do. And we've made mention that the tools we're looking at in this series are the Bible, prayer, where we are this morning, worship, fellowship, and then the sacraments for baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so this morning we're going to start the first of a 2-week look at prayer by looking at prayer and asking this question, well, what is it? What is prayer? I'm going to give you a definition. I borrowed rather heavily from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I'm not saying I've improved upon it, but I have borrowed from it. And here's the definition I would give to you this morning. And we're going to unpack this definition as we go. Prayer is the offering up of our desires for things agreeable to God's will through the intercession of Jesus Christ with the expectation that God will act. Let me read that again. Prayer is the offering up of our desires for things agreeable to God's will through the intercession of Jesus Christ with the expectation that God will act. That's our working definition of prayer this morning. I want to unpack it and show that that definition is supported by what we see in Revelation chapter 8. So let's go there. And I want us first to think about that prayer is the offering up of our desires for things agreeable to God's will. We're picking up, I wouldn't say quite in the middle of the book of Revelation, but in the early third of it. And this is a difficult book, is it not, for us to get our arms around, for us to understand. There's a lot of imagery in Revelation. This is the book that's perfect for Auburn graduates because it's a book with pictures, right? It's a book with pictures. There's a lot of pictures here. And it's a vision. It's the revelation. The literal Greek word is apokalypsis or apocalypse. That's where we get the word. It's the revelation given to the Apostle John. If we were to look at the first three verses of the book, we would read this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. That's Revelation 1, 1 and 2. Now, when you look at the book of Revelation immediately, you can start tossing out words like preterist or amillennialist or postmillennialist, or as a friend of mine calls them, post-toasties, a postmillennialist, or even, you know, I thought that'd get a little better reaction than that. You know, I thought post-toastie was, anyway. Here's another one, premillennialist, right? And we could spend time talking about those terms and defining them and seeing what they mean in light of the book of Revelation. And that's a worthwhile study, but for the sake of time, we're not going to go there. And a lot of the different perspectives and those terms and phrases come about when you think about the book of Revelation. A lot of it has to do about when this book was written. Some would say this book was given to John prior to the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Or some would say, no, it's the last book of the New Testament written, probably around 95 AD. I lean in that direction, although there are some in the room perhaps that would not. They might go for the earlier date. But there's one thing I believe we can all agree on, regardless of our perspective, is this summary statement that Derek Thomas gives. Derek Thomas has written a nice commentary on the book of Revelation. He served as a professor of theology at Reformed Theological Seminary, and now he's the pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina. And he says this, as you study this amazing book of Revelation, remember that at any point in the book, the message is about a great throne, a lamb who is actually a lion, and a fearsome foe who always threatens more than he can deliver, and whose doom is certain. Revelations. Don't want to mess up that way. The book of the Revelation is about a great throne, a lamb who is actually a lion, and a fearsome foe who always threatens more than he can deliver, and whose doom is certain. So, I think to sum up what this book is about, it shows us what has taken place in the life of God's people in the history of Revelation. It shows us what will take place. And the bottom line about this book is it shows us Jesus wins. That's my summary of Revelation. Jesus wins. So this picture that we're given here is actually a great picture of prayer in the context of this book. And the scene that we get in Revelation chapter 8 really began in chapter 4. It's a scene that takes place in heaven. And in chapter 6, the first of seven seals of a scroll are open, and when each seal is opened, a series of tribulations or judgments descend on the earth. And Dennis Johnson, let me just a couple of quotes. Dennis Johnson, I appreciate his commentary. He teaches out at Westminster Seminary in California, says, when we see in John's visions restrained and partial judgment, We are being shown symbols of the course of ordinary history between the comings of Christ. So we're getting tastes of God's judgment. I mean, think about the fall of ancient Babylon, or even think about the fall of the Roman Empire. Foretastes of God's judgment. And as each seal is opened and its resulting difficulties come about, Christians, God's people throughout history, are asking, is Jesus really able to deliver us from these difficult times and from the sufferings and persecutions that we endure? And so we come in chapter 8 to the seventh seal. The final seal is opened. And what happens? What's the reaction? Look at verse 1. When the Lamb, who is Jesus, opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. There's silence. Now, what does that mean? What's significant about silence? Well, silence in Scripture is creation's response to God's arrival in judgment. Creation's response to God's arrival in judgment. I mean, think about Habakkuk 2:20. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Zechariah 2:13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He has roused Himself from His holy dwelling. Silence in connection with judgment. Well, then what follows? Look at verse 2. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And trumpets as well are a symbol, a signal of judgment. I mean, think about what happened when God's people were told to march around the walled city of Jericho. They were told to eventually blow trumpets. They marched silently and they blew trumpets. It was a sign of God's judgment on that city, and the walls fell. But then we go on to verse 3, Revelation chapter 8. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. So we see a picture of the prayers of the saints, God's people, not God's special forces, God's elite. This is God's people, those who know and trust and rest in Christ. The prayers of the saints are offered. And we know from the context that one of their prayers is they're praying for justice. How long, O Lord, they pray. So they're praying for an end to their suffering. Their prayers are being offered in accordance with God's will. And that's what prayer is, an offering of our desires for things agreeable in accordance with God's will. Now, where do I get that from? Well, 1 John 5 helps. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So here's where I'm going. We ought to be encouraged to pray for those things we know that God has a desire to answer. We ought to plead with God His own promises back to Him. I like this quote. A Puritan pastor put it this way. We should pray prayers to God that He would blush not to answer. We should pray prayers to God that He would blush not to answer as we plead with Him to fulfill His own desires. Now, well, what are those things? What can we pray to God that we know He wants to do? Well, we know it's His desire that He be brought honor and glory in all things. We know it's His desire that the knowledge of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We know that God desires that husbands love their wives. We know it's His desire that wives respect their husbands. We know it's His desire that children honor and obey their parents. And so we pray for God's grace to do those things. We know it's His desire that we pursue peace with one another, that we bear one another's burdens. We know it's His desire that we take up the whole armor of God to do battle with the evil one. We know it's His desire that we be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, and that we know the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ. And we know it's His desire that we cast our anxieties on Him. We know He didn't want us to worry. So we cast those things on Him and pray for Him. Do you get the idea? That we pray according to His revealed will, and we pray passionately and boldly in that way. One of the highlights of my years in college, and I crammed 4 into 5.5 so that I might get the best of it. But one of the things I enjoyed the most was playing intramural sports, particularly intramural football, intramural flag football. That was a lot of fun. And I was on my reunion weekend with my college buddies just a couple of weeks ago. And every year when we get together, we tell the same stories every year, you know. And so we're talking about our flag football team and how well we did. We made it to the playoffs. And you need to know that Jonathan, one of my close friends, was our coach And Jonathan to this day still likes to coach. He coaches his kids in sports, and Jonathan's just really good. I mean, he could have been a successful high school coach. He doesn't like to lose, and his teams win. He's very creative. And one of the things he did for our intramural flag football team when I was a student at Auburn was he came up with a rather innovative offense for this flag football league. And it was this was the first year that the school had implemented this type of football for intramurals. It was this 7-on-7 flag football. So he came up with this intramural, this rather innovative offense. I won't take the time to explain it. And so we pulled out the first game, and we're beating this team. We're pulling out some plays, and we're scoring. It's fun. Well, the other team gets mad. Hey, they can't do that. And so the refs, and they're just students. That's just kind of like, you know, a student job. And they're kind of befuddled. Well, Jonathan, who is also, not only was he a coach for our team and a student, he was a ref himself. He begins to quote the rule book verbatim back to the refs in the presence of the opposing team. And they all look at him in blank stares and they go, well, you know, he's right. Okay. And so we played the game and we continued to win. And I tell you that story because in a sense, when we go to God in prayer, we're pleading back to Him what He has written. We're going back to Him with His promises. Now, I realize there are times that we pray that we don't know if what we're praying is in alignment with His will, because there's some things that are revealed and some things are not revealed. God didn't give us the name of the person we're to marry. God didn't say which city in which we're to live when a job is offered. So there are times when our desires may not match His, but we pray nonetheless. But in those instances where we don't know what His will might be, we pray in this way, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And that's not the great cop-out in prayer, is it? Because that's the way the Lord Jesus prayed. He prayed that way in the garden. Not my will, Father, but yours be done. We make no apologies for praying like Jesus. So prayer, I would offer to you this morning, is the offering up of our desires, even as it's pictured here, with things agreeable to the will of God. But not only that, but it's that offering up of desires for things agreeable to God's will through the intercession of Jesus Christ. Through the intercession of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 3 and 4. We've read 3 already, where the angel comes with this golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. So again, there's this dramatic picture of prayer. And this angel takes what is described as a golden censer in which the prayers along with incense is offered before God. Now, what's a censer? Something we don't see much or use much. I mean, picture a little fire pan or a bowl that was often suspended on a chain or maybe, you know, 3 chains. And it holds live coals for the burning of incense. And so incense dust is scattered on these coals and it makes a fragrant smoke. And incense, as you know, is something that's to be pleasing. I mean, it's kind of like using potpourri in your house or something like that. It's to be a pleasant aroma. And these prayers of God's people then are a pleasing aroma to Him because they're fragranced with this incense. Now, here's the question. What is it that perfumes the prayers of God's people? What is this incense? Listen to Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us, and gave Himself up for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Our prayers are perfumed, we can say, are made pleasing to God because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of what He has done. And that's why we pray our prayers in Jesus' name, by virtue of who He is, by virtue of what He's accomplished, we pray these prayers. I mean, praying in Jesus' name is not just a, you know, extra oomph. Okay, maybe God will really hear. Maybe He'll really answer now that I've stuck this on the end of my prayer. No, it's praying again according to the merits of Jesus. Well, what has Jesus done to make our prayers, to make us acceptable to God? Well, this is the message of the gospel. There's the bad news and the good news of the gospel. The bad news is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We rebelled against God in thought, word, and deed. And if And God's standard as a holy, perfect God is one of perfection. And we can't hope to merit His favor. We can't hope to earn His approving glance because of our condition. And so we have no hope. And that's the bad news. We stand condemned under judgment. But yet the good news is that God the Father sent God the Son, seeing no one that could earn His favor in our place. He sends His own Son. He comes. He's born as a baby in that manger. He grows up. He lives a life of perfect obedience. And then He dies that sacrificial death on the cross. And while He's on the cross, God takes my sin and places it on His Son and punishes His Son in my place. And the Lord Jesus doesn't stay dead. He dies on that cross, is put in the tomb, and is raised after 3 days, ascends to the right hand of the Father, and He offers forgiveness and newness of life so that Jesus is now our go-between. He's our intercessor. He's our advocate. He's our defense attorney. So we can say that praying in Jesus' name is not some incantation we offer to somehow make us worthy of God's attention. No, it's claiming the merits of Jesus. It's going to God claiming what Jesus has done. Father, I don't ask You to answer my prayers or to hear me because of who I am or what I've done this week or even done over a lifetime. Would You hear me because of Your Son? You know, as much as I would like to, I just can't drive over to Robins Air Force Base, pull up to the gate, and they say, "Sir," I say, "Yeah, I'd just like to go in and look around." You know, Kenny and Katie Ron are always bragging about your commissary. I'd like to go buy a few things, maybe, or, you know, maybe go work out in the gym or something. You know, hey, I'm a taxpayer. I'd just like to go in. I'm sorry, it's not going to work. Now, the way I can get on base is if one of you who, perhaps one of you military members, and this happened for me just this past week, based on your name, so to speak, your credentials, I can get on base and get a pass, and then I can have access through your merits. And there's a place where this illustration breaks down. You see, I went into the visitor center and I'm going on the merits of an Air Force officer. But yet they said, "Oh, is it okay if we do a background check?" Well, that was fine. And I got through okay. I went on base. But you see, in the case of our access to God, as we go based on the merits of another, that of Jesus Christ, He does a background check and we fail. If I fail that background check, they'd say, "I'm sorry, Mr. Banks, and you can't go on base." You see, my background check has utterly failed. I've done nothing to merit God's favor. I've only earned His disfavor and His judgment. But because of the merits of another, because of Jesus, I'm acceptable. I share in the riches of Jesus' inheritance. And that means I'm heard. I can go boldly before the throne of grace because of my intercessor, the Lord Jesus. Prayer is that offering up of our desires that are in accordance with the will of God through the intercession of Jesus Christ. His work is that incense that makes those prayers acceptable. But not only that, is prayer offering up our desires in accordance with God's will through the intercession of Jesus Christ, but lastly, with expectation that God will act. Expectation that God will act. Look at verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. I mean, here is a dramatic response. I mean, this would make a great scene in a film. This would be some great special effects to employ. The thunder, the noise, the rumblings, the lightning, the earthquake. This is God's judgment. Let me offer you one last quote. This is Derek Thomas. "Our prayers may make little impact to those who hear them in this world, but when they reach heaven, they are sent back, in George Herbert's phrase, as reversed thunder." Then Thomas says this, "The power of prayer is truly immense." Probably my favorite book on prayer. And anytime I preach on prayer, I pull this book off the shelf and practically reread it. Dr. Douglas Kelly. And the book he wrote is, "If God Already Knows, Why Pray?" And Dr. Kelly uses this analogy for what our prayers are like. And I've used it before. It's like if you imagine a grist mill with a great water wheel, you know, that the water flows over that wheel and it turns the great stone that grinds the grain, the cornmeal. And Dr. Kelly says, our prayers are like the drops of rain that fall into that pond. And the water from the pond then moves over that water wheel. And each drop of rain is like a prayer that we offer. And that water wheel is like the will of our sovereign God in action. It's like He's ordained not only what's to happen, but He's ordained that our prayers are a means for His will to be accomplished. And this is why Paul will say to the Philippians, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, speaking of His imprisonment. That's what prayer is to be. We ought to consider our prayers like those droplets of water, filling that pond, turning that water wheel. And I believe we ought to, just as a point of application, we ought to heed very carefully that exhortation to pray without ceasing. We ought to be praying all the time. Spurgeon said, this was his quote. He says, I never pray for more than 5 minutes at a time, but I never go more than 5 minutes without praying. That was his quote. I never pray for more than 5 minutes at a time, but I never go more than 5 minutes without praying. A constant attitude of praying. We ought to be constantly praying. Every circumstance that brings worry, that anxiety ought to be turned to prayer. Every doubt that we face, we ought to turn to prayer. When anger arises, we pray. When discouragement arises, we ought to pray. When we have opportunity to speak of Jesus, we pray. And we see someone in need, we ought to pray. When difficult times and difficult people come up, we ought to pray, and we shouldn't give up. Jesus told two parables in the Gospel of Luke, one in Luke 11 and Luke 18, in order to teach us persistence in prayer. One's a neighbor who keeps bothering another neighbor, give me bread, I've got some unexpected company. And he wears out his neighbor for bread. And Luke 18 is that parable about the widow who can't get justice, and she just wears out the judge. So he basically says, I'm tired of dealing with this woman. I'll give her what she wants. And in both cases, Jesus said, look, if that's the way they react, how much more do you think your Father in heaven will react? Who loves you and has spared no expense for you in sending His Son. So let me encourage you this morning, don't stop praying. Don't stop praying for that son, that daughter, that husband, that wife, that family member, that friend who seems far from Christ. Don't stop praying for that hard and difficult situation. Don't stop praying for God to ease your worry and your fear and to change you. But as an aside, let us also be grateful that God does not always answer our prayers in the way we want Him to, or on the timetable at which we want Him to. I mean, think for a minute. We who are finite and limited creatures, we shouldn't ever consider God as just some genie in a bottle that we can somehow name and claim answers to prayer. I mean, there are sometimes reasons God will not answer our prayers in the way we want Him to, in the timetable which we want Him to. Brian Chappell, in his book on prayer called Praying Backwards, Praying in Jesus' Name, he talked about how on September 11th, 2001, when the towers fell and the tragic events related to the terrorist attack, he said, obviously we lost 3,000 people, over 3,000 people on that day, but there were a number of people who should have died but survived. I mean, these were people like the person who it was their turn to bring donuts, so they stopped on their way into the office to buy the donuts and missed the attack. Another survived because of a traffic delay. Another survived because they missed their bus. Another survived because their car wouldn't start. Now, assume that some of these were Christians, and maybe they were even praying, Lord, help me not to be late for work. But God didn't answer that prayer and spared their lives. You see, our understanding is limited, finite. So we trust God. We certainly go to Him. We bring Him those desires, realizing that we don't always know His will. And so we pray, Lord, we pray as much as we can according to Your will. In those areas where we're not sure, may Your will be done. We know we're praying through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ because of Him. And we do expect that You'll respond. That is the picture we're given. That's our expectation. And so we keep praying. Let me close with this. As we've thought about prayer and what perfumes our prayers, what makes them acceptable, makes us acceptable, let me ask if Jesus is your advocate. Is He your intercessor this morning? Are you actively trusting in Him? Is your relationship to God based on the work of Jesus as you have rested in Him and have turned from sin and asked for His forgiveness and have put your trust in Him? You see, Jesus is why we pray. We pray for His glory and by His merits. And prayer is just another way of saying we are utterly and totally dependent on Him every moment of every day for everything. And if you wonder if Jesus is truly your advocate, That's a question for you. I'd love to talk to you about that at any time. We could pray together, even as I would invite you to pray with me now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great reality and privilege of prayer. And I pray that we would understand it as much, much more than wishful or positive thinking, but as communication with the God of creation who has redeemed for himself a people through his Son and through his Spirit enables and equips us for prayer as we are pointed back to the work of Christ. We pray that you'd make us a people who believe in prayer, who believe your word and pray your promises back to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.